We have put the pause button, just for temporarily, on our study of the Gospel of John, because we are taking some time to think about what the third sign in John that comes up in John chapter 5 really means. And we're saying that Jesus is presenting himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. But the Lord of the Sabbath means far more than the Lord of the seventh day. You know, 6 days we work and one day we rest. The Sabbath is a picture of the coming kingdom of Jesus. And so through a couple of different branches, we're exploring this. Now, we're kind of into this. So if you've missed any of these, by all means, go online. The messages are posted there, as are any of the charts that we created to talk about these things. So we've finished studying the text of John chapter 5, but we've circled back around to take a look at the meaning of this sign. It was one of seven signs in John's gospel, and if it's a sign, then it points to something. So we're asking the question, what does it mean? And we think that the answer is bound up in when it took place. It took place on the Sabbath. The Sabbath becomes a huge deal in the ministry of Jesus for reasons that we've been studying, because Jesus is presenting himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. There's a 1,000-year period coming, and we think very close that Jesus is going to rule over the earth, and the earth will finally have the peace that it has not known since the fall of Adam. And so everything in the Bible, from Genesis all the way through, points to God bringing all of these things to consummation. And of course, we've been looking at this this theory called the cosmic week theory. It was something that was held by the very early church, the earliest believers in Jesus. And we went to great lengths to read quotes from those fathers to you. And it's the idea that the Apostle Peter, in a prophetic context, said that to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And the earliest believers understood that to relate to the 7 days of creation, 6 days of creation, 1 day of rest, and understood that God had appointed for the earth a 7,000-year history. And so 6,000 years, the world would live under the influence of sin and Satan. And then in that last day, that last 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus Christ would rule upon the earth. Sin and Satan would lose their influence, and righteousness would prevail. I can't wait. And do you know what all of these things together say? That just what Jesus said would happen is happening. And so we're looking at that through a couple of different avenues. So we've been looking at this idea of the cosmic week. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 says that the Lord Jesus would reign precisely for 1,000 years. We've also pointed out where we stand in God's prophetic plan. And we see, just by looking at human history through the biblical context, through the lens of the Bible, we're almost at the very end of 6,000 years. If Jesus died in 30 AD, he died between 30 and 33 AD, 2029 will be the 2,000th year anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, not that that means anything specifically. No man knows the day or the hour, but the Lord was very clear that all believers should know the season of the Lord's return. And so we have gone through 2 days of Gentile history. Then Abram came, and on the beginning of the third day, Israel was born as a nation. Then we have all of that time when God was dealing specifically through Israel, the time when the law was given, all of these things, the covenant of Moses, all of these things, all the way through to the end of the Old Testament. And then the church age began with the death of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So there's been 2 days that have passed almost since the coming of Jesus. And if there's anything to this, and maybe it resonates with you, maybe it does not, but if there's anything to this, it's pointing to the fact that the return of the Lord is nigh, not very far off at all. So we've pointed out where we stand with respect to this. As we stand here today and speak to you, we are at the very end of the earth's sixth day, or 6,000 years. And by the way, we don't know specifically what day Adam was created. We don't know what day the fall happened. But everybody who takes the biblical record seriously all puts it in the same ballpark. It's all right around 6,000 years. And, of course, there are problems with the changes of the calendar throughout the years, but all of those things considered, that's where we are. Okay, so there are a few more things I'd just like to point up to you, because I feel that there are many places, and I've shown you quite a few of them in the last couple of weeks, I feel that there are many places in the Scriptures where the Lord was pointing to this idea of this coming seventh day, this day when everything would be made right, when righteousness would reign, when joy would fill, where every man would have his own vineyard, where people would not be exploited, where people would not be abandoned, where people would not work in their and act in their own self-interest, but would walk and live in the interest of others. The true definition of biblical love. Well, that day is coming, but it's not here yet. And so we have some questions we need to answer. We want to take a look and find out, where do we stand in God's prophetic plan, number one, and what's our responsibility while we're waiting? Because the Lord has left us here for a reason. We're not here to tread water. We're here to swim. We're here to move the ball forward. Whatever analogy you want to use, we are here to do something to build the Lord's kingdom, to hasten, as Peter said, the coming of the Lord's kingdom. So what all of that means, we're going to try to discern together, but it all begins by coming to a clear understanding of where we stand in God's prophetic timetable. So we've looked at a couple of things. We've looked at this cosmic week, and we're going to move on from this. But I do want to talk about, last week we also talked about how the number seven over and over and over again represents completeness in the Bible. So when you get to the last book of the Bible, it's all sevens. God's bringing everything to completeness. You have seven lampstands, seven angels, seven trumpets, you have seven bowl judgments, seven seals, seven what? Seven churches, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. This is because all of these things are coming to completion. The seventh angel blows a trumpet and announces the kingdom of God. Why? Because this time is over, finished, complete. But one thing that we need to understand, and if you turn on the radio and listen to Christian radio regularly, you know that there are a couple of ministries, local ministries, their whole thing, their whole story is that God is all done with Israel and that the church is the new Israel. So Israel is replaced. We call this replacement theology. Israel has been replaced. It's not true. Just because someone said it don't make it true. You know that, right? So this is not true. God is not done with Israel. And so I want to just, before we go forward and take a look at some of the birth pangs and some of them that really have been exacerbated by some of the current trends that we've seen and events that we've seen happening, I want to think about Israel specifically, because God is not done with Israel. But Israel, the Bible says in Romans chapter 11, is under a judgment. Because they rejected Christ, they have been set aside. And Paul uses the language that they've been set aside in order to provoke jealousy. So there was a time in that those 2 days, the age of Israel, the 2 days before the coming of the Lord, if you wanted to know anything about God, anything true about what God was doing, you had to go and talk to a Jew. They're the ones who held the scriptures. They're the ones who held the repository of truth. But now, if you want to know anything about God, if you want to know what God is doing, you've got to talk to a born-again Christian. You've got to talk to a member of the church. And Israel is standing off to the side, not forgotten, but set aside for the purpose of judgment temporarily. They're set off to the side, and the Bible says whenever Moses is read, there is a veil that remains over them. They don't understand their own scriptures. Why? Because they've all been fulfilled in Christ. And so the Bible says there's a veil that remains over Israel when Moses is read, but the veil is removed in Christ. So if you're here today and you understand these things, it's because the veil's been removed. But just because Israel has a hardened heart and they're disbelieving and they've rejected their own Messiah does not mean that God is done with them. No, not by a long shot. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, I'll read it for you this morning, in the millennial kingdom, people are going to be running up to a Jew, grabbing him and saying, I can't believe I met you. That's not happening today. I can't believe I met you because I've heard you're really close to God. Israel's prominence will be restored in the millennial kingdom. But I want to show you some pretty cool things here. So Jesus comes. Jesus comes at the end of the fourth day or the beginning of the fifth day, right? Here's where the arrival of Jesus is. So when Jesus is here, there's 1, 2, 3 days will be the kingdom. You with me? So we have this scene of Jesus speaking with the woman at the well. It's beloved, right? This is wonderful. I mean, we've already studied it. We spent a long time on John chapter 4. We're almost at our 50th hour studying John. We spent a lot of time in John chapter 4. But you know the story. The woman's at the well, and she's talking to Jesus, and Jesus tells her everything about herself. I mean, she's like floored by what he knows about her, right? And take just a moment for devotional thought. He knows about you, too. And devotional. So she perceived that Jesus was a prophet, and she says, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus bowls her over by saying this, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah you've been waiting for. Well, as I said, the woman is understandably floored. She's so excited, she leaves her water jar and goes back into the town and tells the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now, while the woman goes away, the disciples who went out to get some hamburgers, apparently, are making their way back and are a little bit, more than a little bit, confused by the fact that he's talking to a woman, number one, a Samaritan, number two. Now, Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They were despised by the Jews because they had a mixed breed. They weren't pure Jews, you know. And so they were kind of despised as being half-breeds. Like, they were despised as being racially impure. So John makes the comment in this story, in John 4:30, that So in another place that I don't think I have here, it says at the beginning of the chapter, you know, it says that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. He makes this point. This is why. And so this woman, on two counts, by any matrix you want to use, this woman is an outcast. And Jesus is talking to her, and the disciples come back. Okay. So then the Bible says that this woman goes and she begins to proclaim that this man is extraordinary, has told her extraordinary things that nobody could know, but perhaps the Messiah, is he the Christ? Well, the people that the woman went and told about Jesus went out of town and were coming to him. So we've got this picture, imagine it now, of the whole village coming to find out what is this woman squawking about. Then the scripture makes the seemingly insignificant note. When the people finally come and they hear Jesus, they receive him, and the Bible says that he stayed there with them for 2 days. These people represent the church because they're half Jew and half Gentile. Where the original Israel and the promises that were made to Israel were made to Israel. The church is made up of, there's no longer Jew nor Gentile. There are no socioeconomic distinctions. There are no sexual distinctions. Male, female, rich, poor, doesn't matter. The church is made up of anyone who will come to Jesus by faith alone in Christ alone. So here come these off-scouring, here come these outcasted people coming toward the Jewish disciples who are very parochial and provincial and prejudiced. And we'll see this as we move forward. But when the people finally come and they hear Jesus, they receive him. And the Bible says that he stayed there with them for 2 days. Okay? So the idea is, here's Jesus coming, right, at the beginning of the fifth day. He stayed with them 2 days, and then he returns to Israel. And what's amazing about this passage, it says that he went back to Galilee, and it says the Galileans welcomed him. So it's a picture of being with the half Jews, half Gentiles, or the church, for 2 days, and then returning to Israel and being welcomed by Israel. Now, this is only a shadow, you know, of things to come. We're saying this is one of those things that are pointing to other things. Now, this brings us to another remarkable prophecy. It's one that is so remarkable, in fact, that outside of this understanding of the cosmic week, I don't even know what it means. And apparently, neither do any of the commentators, because I've read commentary after commentary after commentary, and the only way to make any sense of this is to make it a metaphor of some kind. I don't think it's a metaphor at all. And let's see if we can figure out together what it's saying. Now, this happens. Put Cosmic One back up, Steve. This happens at the end of the age of Israel. It's the prophet Hosea. And the prophet Hosea is writing at the end of the time that God is working with Israel. And in the prophecy, he says something truly remarkable. He says this. Now, remember, we're beginning here at the end of the fourth day. Listen to what he says. He's talking about the judgment that has come upon the nation because of their disbelief, their idolatry, the way that they have turned away from the Lord. And in the prophecy, Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15, the Yahweh says, I will return again to my place until they, that is Israel, acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. I will return again to my place until they, that is Israel, acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their distress, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. Now, this is going to occur at the second coming of Christ. This is when there will be a huge revival among Israel. This is what Paul is writing about when he says all Israel will be saved. It's believing Israel at the second coming. Then the prophet says, here we have another unfortunate chapter break, which isn't in the original, of course. But in 6:1, listen to what the prophet says. He says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He's understanding that the nation is under divine discipline. And then he says, he has struck us down and he will bind us up. But watch this. Then he says, after 2 days, which means
what?
After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we might live before him. Put Cosmic One back up, Steve. So, after 2 days, he will restore us, and on the third day, which is the earth's seventh day, from the time the prophecy is written, he will raise us up so that we might live before him. So after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we might live before him. Again, this is written at the end of Earth's fourth prophetic day. Israel would be set aside for discipline for the fifth and sixth prophetic days. And on the seventh day, the Lord will return and restore Israel and draw Israel back to himself. My question is, what could this possibly mean if it's not talking about this cosmic week? In the kingdom age, Israel will once again be restored to her place of honor. That's what this is saying. And all of those folks who get on the TV or they get on the radio and try to tell you that God is done with Israel are lying to you. That is not true. I'm not saying they're deliberately lying. I'm saying what they're saying is not true. And God has made promises to Israel that are unconditional promises. And our God is not a liar. The promises he made, he will fulfill. The promises he made to you, he will fulfill. And the promises that he made to Israel, he will fulfill. This is an astonishing truth when we consider the time in which we're living. How are Jews treated today? Now, in America, it's a different story because we have got a unique kind of freedom in this country. And it's amazing to see people protesting against their own country when they have the greatest, the most freedom we've ever known in the history of the world. But protesting in such a way to make it seem like we are nothing but a slave nation. We are a beacon of freedom throughout the whole world. People aren't fighting to get out of here. They're fighting to come into here. As flawed as we are, as difficult as times are right now, we're still the freest nation in the world. But around the world, look at how the Jew is treated. God said, you will be a byword upon the lips of people. If you want to get something for a good deal, what do? You Jew them down. Yeah, he wanted a buck. I Jewed him down to 75 cents. Yeah. Right? The Jews have suffered pogrom after pogrom after pogrom. The Holocaust, I mean, it just goes on and on and on. It's you would almost think it's supernatural. the things that have happened to Israel. Look at the way Israel is treated. Do you follow the United Nations? Look at the way Israel is treated by the United Nations. It's almost unbelievable. But all of this is a part of their national discipline. The Apostle Paul described it. The Old Testament prophets described it, that they would be set aside. So the psalmist complained in Psalm 44:14, "You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples." And the prophet Jeremiah in 24:9 promised, "I will make them," God is promising to bring judgment upon the people. He says, "I will make them a horror to the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, a curse in all the places where I shall drive them." Now, is that true today? It certainly is. But can I tell you something, friends? It won't always be that way. It is not always going to be that way. God has not forgotten about Israel. This is what Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23 says about the Jew and the way the Jew will be treated in Messiah's kingdom. Quote, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue will take the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Israel will once again be restored to its favored nation status with the Lord. There were unconditional promises that were made to Israel. Those promises have not yet been fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled by a God which Hebrews 6 says it is impossible to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. So those days are coming. God's not done with Israel. So I want to, I'm going to say something. You're going to laugh probably, but I want to leave you with something this morning. But what I'm going to leave you with is going to take me a long time to talk about. So, you know, don't start thinking cornbread yet. I want to leave you with this one thing that is such an amazing prophetic picture of God's end times prophecies that it really truly is astonishing. And I could spend a lot of time on this. I'm going to move quickly here and just give you an overview. And you can go and you can study these things for yourself because it's worthy of taking that kind of time to study. We certainly had very vigorous discussions in our groups over these past couple of weeks. But Israel has a calendar, and Israel's calendar actually, you know, we're in the year 2021, their calendar actually goes back to Adam. And so they're in, you know, 5,800 and something, right? They're at the end of the 6,000 years. But Israel's calendar is made up of 12 months, so we can kind of correspond with that. We get that. We live in a world that's made up of 12 months. But their calendar is a little bit different. Their calendar is sidereal instead of solar. It's not it's not measured by the sun. It's measured by the moon. So there's 30 days in each month, 360 days in a year. So, you know, we've got like 1 month has 30, one month has 28 sometimes, but we do that to keep everything on track, make sure all the trains are running. Israel just has 30 days, 30 days a month, 12 months, 360 days a year. That's the way they roll. Now, in that calendar, okay, which roughly corresponds to our months like this. Like Israel's calendar does not begin in our January. It begins in our third month. So in Israel's calendar, God said, here's what I want to do. I want to give you guys some holidays. Not just so you can have a day off, but so that you can acknowledge something very important. And now if I were God, and I were going to say, you know, I think my people need a rest every now and then, I'm going to give them some holidays, I would have probably come up with 12, and I would have probably put one in each month. Now, that's not what God did. God came up with 7, because 7 is a number of what? Completeness. And God threw 3 of them in Tishri, which is the first month of, he threw 3 of them in Nisan, which is the first month of the year, and 1 of them in the summer, Sivan, and then the last 3 in Tishri, which is Israel's, wait for it, 7th month. So God put 3 feasts to be celebrated in the 7th month of the year, because 7 is the number of. And it's in these 3 festivals that God is going to bring all things to completion. Can you believe this morning? Okay. So, now check this out, because this is so cool. So every one of these festivals means something. So let me show it to you. I need to prove it to you. Oh, Steve, I did it to you again, didn't I? Can you find Colossians 2? Colossians 2? Oh, look at this. Unbelievable. Everybody say thank you, Steve. All right. Therefore, Paul said, New Testament, after Christ, let no one stand pass judgment on you with regard to a festival. We've seen this, right? Festival, these are a shadow of things to come, but the fulfillment is in Christ. We've looked at this same passage with respect to the Sabbath. Let no one stand in judgment with pass judgment on you about a Sabbath. And we said that the Sabbath is a shadow of things to come. Well, here Paul is telling us also that the festival is a shadow of things to come. So let's go back to that slide that we were just at, Steve. So in this calendar, the way God set up his calendar for Israel, these were absolutely mandatory celebrations. Israel had to celebrate these things in perpetuity. They still celebrate them today. Orthodox Jews still celebrate these things. So the first of the now this is going this way, okay? It's going this way, clockwise. And we're starting here. Nisan's the first month for Israel. So in the first month of the nation of Israel, they were to celebrate three feasts or festivals. The Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. And then, 49 days later, what is 49? 7 times 7. The day after 70, the 50th day, the new beginning after 7 cycles of 7, they were to celebrate Pentecost. Pentecost is the beginning. It's a celebration for the beginning of the summer harvest. Okay? Are you sticking with me? There is three other festivals. Moedim, they're called in the Hebrews, appointed times. There are three other Moedim, and these are in the spring. In the fall. These are called the fall feasts of Israel. And they are the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, which is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or Dwelling. Tabernacle means to dwell. Okay, are you with me? Okay, that's one of us. So, let's think about this for a moment. We're saying, because Paul said, that these feasts are shadows pointing to something else. The first four of these feasts were already fulfilled in Christ at his first coming. There are three yet to be fulfilled. Now, again, we could spend, you know how much time we could spend on this, but we're going to go through this quickly because these first four have already been fulfilled. I'm just going to mention to you how, and you can go and study it yourself. More salient to our study here, though, is we want to see these last three feasts that are still yet to be fulfilled, because these first four were fulfilled literally on the day of the feast. By Jesus, when he came in the first advent, these three are going to be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus when he comes in the second advent, the rapture and the second advent, the time of the end. Okay? Everybody with me so far? All right, so let's just work through the feast, beginning with Passover. Remember, we're going this way. Let's just work through them quickly and talk for a moment how they were already fulfilled in Christ. The first of the spring feast of Israel is called the Passover. And you know the whole story behind that. They put the blood over the door and when they were escaping from Egypt, and anyone who put the blood over the door, the angel of death would come over the land and pass over the door. The blood kept them from the judgment of God, just like the blood of Christ keeps us from the judgment of God. Amen. Coming soon, this table. We're going to celebrate it together. So, this is the Passover is the first festival, and Jesus fulfilled this by being the Lamb of God. You know, the Lamb had to be killed, the blood had to be applied, right? Jesus fulfilled the Passover by shedding his own blood as the Passover Lamb in order to stand between the believer and the judgment of God. You with me? So here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus fulfilled Passover. You'll never guess what day he fulfilled it on. Passover. Yeah, there's a reason why God said, do it. I want you to celebrate it here. Okay, second feast of Israel is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven is a picture of sin. So even to this day, Orthodox Jews, you know, on the unleavened bread, they go throughout the whole house. They teach their kids, they hide leaven, and they teach their kids to go searching for the leaven. It's like a game that they play together, and they find the leaven, and they throw it away, or they actually bring it in the backyard and burn it. Right? In many cases. The idea is that leaven is a picture of sin, and you've gotta get all of the leaven out of your life. You've gotta get all the leaven out of your home. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had to leave Israel quickly, so they didn't have time for the bread to rise, and you've gotta remove the leaven so that there's nothing contaminating your relationship with God. You take a little bit of yeast, a little bit of leaven, you put it in a lump of dough, it affects the whole lump. Right? And so they go searching with flashlights, unleavened bread. Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread by bearing in his own body our sin and purging sin away from people. The sin was removed, represented by leaven. So here's what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 again. I'm going to read you the whole verse this time. Cleanse out the old leaven, Paul says, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So now do you see Jesus has fulfilled Passover when he came the first time? He fulfilled unleavened bread by bearing our sins in his body and purged. God made his son who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. God made his son who knew no sin to become sin. Unleavened bread. The third of the feasts of the Jews celebrated in spring is the Feast of First Fruits. So this was a celebration of the harvest and the abundance of the harvest and the coming forth of the harvest. And Paul tells us how Jesus fulfilled this by coming forth from the dead. He is the first of those who have risen from the dead, never to die again. Because he lives, we live forever. Amen? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, Paul puts it this way. Christ indeed has raised from the dead, has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, literally died. So Jesus comes and he fulfills the Passover by his sacrifice as the Lamb of God. He fulfills unleavened bread by purging the world of sin. And he fulfills first fruits by raising from the dead as the first fruits of those who will never die. You with me so far? Okay. Then there was a time. Then after that third feast, there was a period of time that brought us into the summer. This happened in Israel's third month. It was the fourth feast. And it was the Feast of Pentecost. All of this is about things coming to fruition, things coming to completion, because it happens after 7 weeks, 7 weeks. So seven cycles of Sabbaths, 49, 7 times 7 is 49, and then the very next day was 50, Pentecost, okay? Now, what happened on the feast? How did Jesus fulfill the Feast of Pentecost? He kept his promise to send the Holy Spirit. Now, Pentecost is the beginning of the summer harvest. And we're going to look at this at the end of our message tonight, but just tack that to your cap. You know, now you got all kinds of thumbtacks in your cap. But we'll try to put it all together at the very end. This is the beginning of the summer harvest. So it's a big celebration of what God has done. And the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within his people. And it begins what we're going to understand as the summer harvest or the church age. This time of harvest. Just hold on for a second. Now, all of these things were fulfilled. So catch this now. The Moed, or the Moedim means the appointed days, or the Moed means the appointed day. The Moed of Passover was fulfilled by Jesus literally at the God-appointed time for the celebration of Passover in Nisan, the first month of the Jewish year. God said, you celebrate this day, you keep it on that day. That's the day that Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Passover. The Moed of Unleavened Bread was fulfilled by Jesus literally at the appointed time of Unleavened Bread. So in the first month of the Jewish year also. The moed of the first fruits was fulfilled by Jesus literally at the time of appointed celebration for the first fruits, again in the month of Nisan. And the moed of Pentecost was fulfilled by Jesus literally at the appointed time of Pentecost, the third month of the Jewish year. So God prophetically told Israel through its feasts precisely when the Messiah would come and do these things. And they were to keep the memorial of these things that hadn't happened yet for all of their centuries. So, amazing. So all four of these were fulfilled by Jesus at his first coming. But as we know, this is not all of the Moedim. How many are left? Three are left. And that's because seven is the number of completion. So let's see what we can find about the end. There are three feasts that are left, and all of them occur in Tishri, or the seventh month of Israel's calendar. That kind of lines up with our September. September is our ninth month, right? But remember, the Jewish calendar begins already into our year by a couple of months. They all happen in the seventh month because they speak of the consummation of all things. They're fulfilled by Jesus. They will be fulfilled by Jesus at his rapture and at his second coming. Now, you see what I mean about the significance of seven? It's just everywhere. So let's look at these fall feasts briefly. They are the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And here's the thing, as I said, they were all fulfilled, all of the early feasts were fulfilled on the day that God appointed the feast, and it seems reasonable, no man knows the day or the hour, but it seems reasonable that the Lord will do the same at the second coming. The Feast of Trumpets is the first of the fall feasts of Israel, and in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning with verse 24, God told Moses, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets, that is the shofar, the ram's horn. At our group the other day, last Wednesday night, Joan asked me, do you have a shofar? And I said, because of modesty, when I come back and forth to church, I drive myself. But when I'm away, yes, I do. Almost everywhere I go, I have a driver. So, I don't know why she asked me that question, but anyway, it's talking about the shofar here, and it says it's a holy convocation, and the word of God goes on to say, you shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering before the Lord, because it's tied to the harvest, right? So, we believe that this is a shadow of the rapture of the church. That rapture might happen before we leave this building today, so pay attention. Prior to the tribulation period, the scriptures declare that Jesus will appear in the clouds to call his bride to himself. Whenever the rapture is in view, we have trumpet language. Trumpet language. What does the blowing of the shofar remind us of? Well, there are two passages, I think, that are helpful. One Old Testament, one New Testament with respect to this. One is Exodus 19, where the people of Israel are preparing to go up to meet with the Lord on the mountain, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the church of Jesus Christ is getting ready to go up to meet with the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Here's what the Exodus passage says, Exodus 19:13b. It says, when the trumpet sounds a long blast, God told Moses, they shall come up to the mountain. When were they to go up? When the trumpet was blown. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes this, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, dead, that you may grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. Trumpets. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with the Lord, to meet with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And that's precisely what I'm trying to do this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18 is not a reference to the second coming of Christ, as Dr. Thomas Consible points out very succinctly. The Latin word, he writes, for caught up is rapturo, and it comes from the word, and from which comes the word rapture. This is the rapture of the church, when Christians will be caught up into the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. The events described here and in the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 15 differ considerably from those that accompany Christ's return, the return to the earth to set up his millennial kingdom. Therefore, this substantiates the distinction between the rapture and the coming of the Lord. Now, in both of these instances, we have a shofar being blown to announce, number one, that God is present, and number two, that he is calling his people up. In the Exodus passage, we read in verse 18, Exodus 19, 18, that Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And watch this, verse 19, and as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered them in thunder. So who's blowing this trumpet louder and louder? Well, God is. And we see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Who's blowing the trumpet? Well, we read in verse 16 that it's God blowing the trumpet. It is the sound of the trumpet of God. So this is an amazing thing. What's the result of this trumpet being blown in both cases? The people of God go up, 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 up into God's presence. Verse 13 of Exodus 19, when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, literally, when the trumpet blows. You know, when Israel celebrates the Feast of Trumpets today, they blow the trumpet like over 100 times. In the synagogues, it's really amazing. And yet, there's a veil that remains over their heads, and they don't get the true significance of this. God is about to call his people up. So the Feast of Trumpets was fulfilled literally by the Lord Jesus, will be fulfilled literally by the Lord Jesus at the rapture of the church. And every indication points to the fact that this will take place on the day of the Feast of Trumpets in Tishri, on whatever year it happens to fall, to which I say, Maranatha, and come quickly, Lord Jesus. The second of the fall feasts of Israel is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. This is a very, very holy day. Now, I talked to you about Israel this morning on purpose, because Yom Kippur specifically speaks to the way God will relate to his people when he returns. When Jesus comes back in the second coming, he is going to open a fountain of repentance for Israel. There's going to be a huge return to the Lord at this time, a national salvation. So here's what we read about this. I'm just going to give you one quick passage. There are many, many, many. But here's the idea. It's the picture of Israel finally getting it. We killed our Messiah. We killed God's only begotten Son. This happens at the second coming. Here's what it says. I'm in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Verse 12, the land shall mourn, each family by itself. This is talking about the Jewish people. And then it says in verse 13, chapter 13 and verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This is the day of atonement, the real day of atonement, when Jesus welcomes back his people Israel to fulfill his promises of the third day, or the seventh day, depending on where you're counting from. And that you can read more about that in Romans chapter 11, especially verses 25 to 27. The Apostle Paul talked about this future day when Israel will be welcomed. All right, I have to finish up here quickly. The last of the fall feasts of Israel is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. You know what tabernacle means? It means to dwell. This is speaking of the time when God will physically dwell with his people again, and his people will dwell with him. This is the second coming of Jesus that sets up the millennial kingdom where we will all be with the Lord. We believe that Jesus will fulfill this, fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles when he returns in his second coming. This will consummate his plan for the earth. He will reign for 1,000 years and bring this present earth to an end. And the Bible says there will be a new heavens and a new earth that will be created after that. It will be the seventh day, the prophetic seventh day, that 1,000-year day when the earth will finally rest and all who dwell upon it. Let me read to you the description of what that day will be like from Micah chapter 4. It will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the mountain speaks of government. It will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Notice Israel's restored, right? To the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we might walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth. Can you? Righteous government. I can't wait. Righteous government. From Zion shall come forth the law and the word of God from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples and decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation. You know why? They won't have to. Righteousness will now pervade upon the earth, and righteous government by our Lord Jesus Christ. Neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree. No more exploitation. No more people being taken advantage of. People actually receiving the fruit of their labors. And no one will make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord Yahweh has spoken it. For all the peoples walk each in their name, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of our Lord, our God, forever and ever. So are these feasts important to God? Oh, you bet they are. In Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 2, Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you are to proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. Why? Because every one of them speaks of Jesus Christ. Four of them fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. The last three waiting to be fulfilled, probably, don't know for sure, but probably this week. It's what it seems like to me anyway. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Anyway, what did Paul have to say about these feasts? He said they're shadows. He says they're shadows. Let no one stand as a judge over a new moon or a Sabbath or a festival. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance or the fulfillment belongs to Christ. Okay, closing here. Just give me one more minute, and we need to tie up some of these other things that we tacked to our caps, remember? So where are we now? Where do we find ourselves today? Looking at the feast, where do we find ourselves today? Where are we now? Well, we are here. See where it says, where are we now? That's where we are. All right? And here, next slide, Steve, we have the first coming of the Lord. And in the first coming of the Lord, we had the fulfillment of the summer feast and the three spring feasts of Israel, right? And then over here, we have the fall feasts that will be fulfilled in the second advent of Christ. So where are we now? We're in the middle. We're in the middle of the Advents. We're in the middle of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, the fulfillment of the first four feasts of Israel and the fulfillment soon to come of the last three feasts of Israel. Are you picking up what I'm laying down? So having looked at the first four of these Moedim, we've seen that they were fulfilled by Jesus in the first advent. Having looked at the last three of these Moedim, we've seen that they will be fulfilled by Jesus at the second coming. And where are we right now? We are sitting between the spring, summer, and fall feasts of Israel. Prophetically, the spring has passed, the summer has passed, the fall is upon us. And the time between the summer and the fall Moedim was called the time of the summer harvest. Now, do you know what happened at the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came and lived within his people, God's people. And ever since the Holy Spirit has come, God has been harvesting a people for himself through the Holy Spirit, through the people of God who are faithful to continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the last person that will be saved in the summer harvest, the church age, is saved, the rapture of the church will come. We will be caught up into the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. Jesus Christ will fulfill the Feast of Trumpets. And then after a time of 7 years of pure hell upon the earth, the time of tribulation, the Lord will return with us, with his people. The Lord will return, restore Israel, Yom Kippur, day of true day of atonement, when the fountain of repentance will be opened in Israel, and the Feast of Booths will come, tabernacles will become a reality, because God will dwell on the earth with his people, and we will dwell with him. And then, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, after this time, after this thousand-year period, John says, I looked, and look, there was a new heaven and a new earth, because God was done with the old. Why? The 7,000 years that he had given earth was finished. And now a new heaven and a new earth comes into existence. And do you know what the Bible says? There's a day in that earth too, but there's only one. It's called the eternal day. The sun never sets on the eternal day. And the Lord will have restored all things back to himself. We'll have more to say about this as we go forward, but I just want to say this as we're leaving. That woman's at the well. She goes back to tell people, you got to come and see this Jesus. You got to come and hear what he's saying. And they begin making their way. And here are the amazing disciples, bewildered, just like we are many times. And they're watching and they're waiting. And all of a sudden, they begin to see people coming toward the Lord, coming toward themselves. And the traditional garb of these people, all the way back then and even to this present day, is that they dress in white. This is a picture, a modern picture. Next slide, Steve. Yeah, this is a picture, a modern picture of the way that the Samaritans, that here they're making their pilgrimage up to Mount Gerizim, today, modern. And I want you to imagine these people walking toward Jesus and the disciples, and Jesus saying, pointing maybe, and saying, the fields are white for the harvest. And even right now, both the laborers, the reapers, the harvest, they're all gathering wages already. So from this passage of Jesus, look, I tell you, here's what he says. Look, listen to what Jesus said. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. Oh, go back. Oh, yeah, Steve, go back. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Yeah. Lift up your eyes. He says, look, lift up your eyes. He's not talking about wheat. He's talking about people. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages, gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. And many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And in another place, Jesus lamented, Matthew 9, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into his harvest. I can outline that passage in three very quick salient points. Number one, the time of the harvest is not future, it's now. We're living in the summer harvest. We're living in the time between the Advents. We're living in the time between the spring and summer feasts and the fall feasts of Israel. Number two, there are many souls that need to be harvested. There are many souls. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful in Matthew 9:37. And number three, it's hard to find believers that are willing to do the work. It was hard for Jesus back then. It's hard, just as hard today. So if you're one of those laborers who are diligently seeking to do the work of the Lord, and you're involved in the Lord's harvest, praise God for you. And if you're not, please recognize the time that we're living in and be honest about what our mission is. The workers are few. Even now, many of those who understand the mission have fallen asleep on the job or have been lulled into apathy or are so disgusted by the times that we're living in that they've grown indifferent, whatever the case might be. But this table reminds us of all that's past and all that's to come. It should be something that awakens us to the grave responsibility of the harvesting work that is before every person that's here today. So as we present ourselves before this morning, let's ask the Lord to burden our hearts, because the fields upon fields upon fields of souls are ripe for the harvest, and every one of them is dear to Him. Amen.